Let's turn to John chapter 12 again. John's Gospel, the 12th chapter. I'll begin reading at verse 28 and go down through 41. John chapter 12, 28 to 41. Does someone else need a copy of this you didn't get? And you'll probably want to read out of your Bible because some of the intervening verses I did not put on the sheet. John 12, 28 to 41. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, or to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not hear with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather freely. Thank you for placing your word in our possession. Thank you especially, Father, for your Holy Spirit, by whose help alone we're able to understand what you have recorded here. We pray that you would guide us this morning, strengthen us in our pilgrimage to fuller and more heartfelt obedience and worship toward you. And we do lift up the Johnson family, Lord, and pray that you would encourage them and help them in this time of illness with Brian's dad, the back pain that he has. We pray that you would recover him from that. Now we commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. The last time we talked about this voice coming down from heaven, a voice that was not understood by everybody. Some recognized it as a heavenly revelation. They said an angel spoke to him. But others heard only a loud noise, and they said it's thundering. And we observe that this inability to hear the voice of God, even when he speaks directly, is a characteristic of the unregenerate heart. Because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Even when God speaks directly, they can't understand him. Sometimes people say, well, if God were to meet me face to face and tell me that he really exists, then I would believe. Well, that's basically what's happening here. And all they can say is, it's thundering. The Lord then explains that this voice came because of them, and that it is the harbinger of judgment. We talked in verse 31 about how God's word has a role of judgment as well as of salvation. And we looked at a number of the passages in the Old Testament that talk about God's word. Not just his word, but his word described as a roar, as being the accompaniment of his judgment upon people. So this voice from heaven is really a voice of condemnation to those whose hearts are hardened against him. But then he goes on to say, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. If the time has come for the world to be judged, the first prisoner to be brought into the dock must be the prince of this world. And that's what the Lord is announcing here. Now, on the diagram that I gave you, I suggested a correspondence between verse 23 and verse 31. Verse 23 says, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And in the corresponding verse, now, the hour is come, is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. You see the parallelism between the Son of Man being glorified, being exalted to his rightful state, and conversely, the one who has had authority over the world for these many years is going to be cast out. Those two are inseparably joined together. The usurper must be cast off the throne so that the true king can be established. There's no question that the prince of this world here is Satan. The Lord refers to him three times in John, here and later in chapters 14 and 16. Jewish writers often refer to the prince of this world. Apparently, they were thinking of the angel of death. 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about the god of this world. Ephesians 2:2 speaks of the prince of the power of the air. Remember that in Paul's teaching in the New Testament, political power is simply the earthly representation of spiritual authority. The terms principalities and powers in Paul's writings have two meanings. In one case, he tells us to be subject to principalities and powers. What he means is we should be subject to the civil government that exists in the world. But at the same time, he says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. He's speaking there of angelic powers. And I won't take the time now, but we've done it before, to go through the book of Daniel. We see how, as the earthly nations, Greece and Persia, are engaged in warfare, he looks behind them to the angels that stand behind them. I believe that every political unit on earth has an angelic representative. And as far as we know from Scripture, only one of those angels is a righteous angel. Israel's angel is Michael the archangel. All the others are demonic. And at their head is the one who is not simply the prince of Greece or the prince of Persia, but he is the prince of this world. That's Satan himself. In order for Christ to be enthroned, in order for the Son of Man to be glorified, the prince of this world must be cast out. As I was meditating on this and considering what other saints have said about it, I was struck with a passage from Matthew Henry. I commend Matthew Henry as well as John Gill and John Calvin to you. And the nice thing about Matthew Henry and John Gill is you can get them for free on the web. Devout men with deep insight into the Scriptures. Let me read to you a little passage from Matthew Henry commenting on this. He writes, at the death of Christ, there was a famous trial between Christ and Satan, the serpent and the promised seed. The trial was for the world and the lordship of it. The devil had long borne sway among the children of men. Ever since the garden, he's been the one that was ruling. Time out of mind. He now pleads prescription. Now, I had to look the word up. It turns out that prescription is a legal term. It's what we would call in the case of real estate, adverse possession. You know, if you live in a building for more than a certain length of time without anybody coming in to challenge you, you own it. You've heard of this legal doctrine. Well, there's a more general legal doctrine. If you act like you own anything long enough, legally it becomes yours. And that's called prescription. And so Matthew Henry imagines here that Satan is standing up before God and saying, the world belongs to me. First of all, you've let me control it all this time. I've been running it now for 4,000 years from Adam to Christ. And now, you know, down to the present time, 2,000 years more, too late for you to take it back. I've got squatter's rights. That's what the devil is claiming. Squatter's rights. He pleads prescription, grounding his claim also upon the forfeiture incurred by sin. The people who live in this world have forfeited their right to a divine king. They have rebelled against the Heavenly Father. And so Christ has no right to come in and rule them. We find him, Henry says, willing to have come to a composition or a compromise. He would have given the kingdoms of this world to Christ, provided he would hold them by, from, and under him. And that's what he proposed to the Lord in the temptation. You fall down and worship me, and I'll give it to you. I'm in control here. This is my terrain. But Christ would try it out. Christ says, no compromise. We're going to go to court on this one. By dying, he takes off the forfeiture to divine justice. By dying for us, he takes away Satan's claim that we have forfeited the right to a holy king. Satan can no longer say these people do not deserve a divine king because they've rebelled against divine authority. Christ takes that rebellion on himself. He takes that guilt on himself. And by dying, he takes off that forfeiture. Then he fairly disputes the title and recovers it in the court of heaven. Satan's dominion is declared to be a usurpation. The world is adjudged to Jesus as his right. The judgment of this world is that it belongs to Christ and not to Satan. To Christ, therefore, let us all yield our allegiance. That's the picture that the Lord is painting here. Now is the judgment of this world. The time has come for me to take control. The judgment will be held by my death. I am going to cast him out. I'm going to break his claim, and I will then become the authority. Then he goes on to say, verse 32, If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Four times in John, the Lord speaks about being lifted up. In John 3:14, he compares himself to Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In 8:28, he says to the Jews, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am. Here and then in verse 34, when the people say, how do you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? We should notice two things about the statement. The first is that it is a reference to his death. If the other passages are a little ambiguous, this one is not. John in verse 33 makes it explicit. This he said, signifying what death he should die. He was lifted up on a stake, hung up above the earth, his hands nailed to the stake so that he would be mocked at, executed the way common criminals were executed under the Romans. But the verb is remarkable. There are lots of verbs in Greek that you can use to talk about something being lifted up physically. But this verb, elsewhere in the Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels, when it falls on the Lord's lips, it always refers not to physical lifting up, but it refers to exaltation. In fact, that's the usual translation of the word in the New Testament. To exalt somebody, to raise them up for praise, to raise them up for worship and adoration. And so we have a paradox here. The Lord says, when I am exalted from the earth, and John says, listen, he's talking about his death. We're not talking about the ascension into heaven. We're talking about his death. We're talking about being nailed up there on a Roman stake to be put to death. And yet the Lord Jesus calls that exaltation. He views that as the time of his glorification. Do you remember back in verse 23? The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. We talked about the 2 hours there. The fact that in John, the hour of Christ is sometimes the hour of his crucifixion, but sometimes the hour of his glorification. Those two come together. Because being lifted up on the cross, as painful and humbling as that was the fulfillment of his mission. That's what the Father sent him to do. And he viewed that as a glorious thing, to be able to complete the race, finish the fight, do the job that he had come to do, being lifted up upon the cross. He promises that if he does this, he will draw all men unto himself. Verse 32, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now that's curious, because it's plain that not all men follow Christ. In fact, we're going to be told right down here in verse 37, they believe not on him. And in verse 42, those who did believe on him weren't bold enough to come out and associate with him. We know that many have turned away from him. And yet he says, I will draw all men unto me. So what are we to do with this? You got an answer, Ron. Okay, I'll take an answer. You just spoiled my other 2 points. You jumped right to the conclusion. You spoiled the other 2 points. I think that's good. You're dead spot on. You're absolutely dead spot on. So let's see. You hear what Ron is saying? The drawing here is not a drawing to salvation. It's a drawing to judgment. Why would that make sense here? What did verse 31 just say? Now is the judgment of this world. He's talking about the judgment. We're going to cast out the prince of this world, and what are we going to do with all of his servants? They're going to have to come and stand before me. They're going to be drawn to stand before me in judgment. Now, contrast this, if you will, with chapter 5, 6:44. I was going to explain two other explanations and why they don't work, but I don't have to now because Ron takes us right to the point, which is wonderful. Very good. In chapter 6:44, the Lord says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And it's clear here that not all people are going to be raised at the last day. Some are and some are not. He says, the Father draws some to me. Only those whom the Father draws will come to me to be raised up at the last day. But down here in chapter 12, he says, I will draw all men unto me. And as Rana suggested, here we're in a context of judgment, not a context of salvation. I think that's very illuminating if you consider who's doing the drawing in the two cases. There's a very important difference between the Father's work and the Son's work that our Lord already made clear back in chapter 5. What does the Son do that the Father will not do? What is the work that the Father has committed to the Son that he says the Father will not do? The Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. The Father's work is in drawing us to faith. The Father has chosen his own people, and his work is to superintend the salvation of those people. He sends the Son to redeem them. He sends the Spirit to open their eyes and give them understanding, bring them to saving faith. That's the work of the Father. He judges no man. The Son is the judge. And so these two different, they're two different drawings, really. The Father's drawing is the drawing to salvation. It's a partial drawing. Not every man is drawn. The Son's drawing here in verse, where am I? I'm back in chapter 12. 12:32, thank you. The Son's drawing in verse 32 is a drawing of all men. And it is a drawing not to salvation, it's a drawing to judgment. A very sober thought. Ron, your verse is exactly the one to keep in mind here. The name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I, if I be lifted up, if I die there on the tree, I will draw all men to myself. You know, there's a very important doctrinal technicality here to keep in mind. There is a teaching that many of you are acquainted with called limited atonement, which asserts that Christ's death is only relevant to the elect and has nothing to do with the non-elect because he's redeemed only the elect. There's one verse that I've never found a Reformed theologian able to explain satisfactorily. And that's 2 Peter 2:1, which talks about the false teachers who deny the Lord that bought them and gain for themselves swift destruction. There's no question that they're lost. There's no question that they are destroyed. And yet Peter says they deny the Lord that bought them. The death of Christ is relevant to all men, but it does different things for different men. He has purchased all in the sense that he now has title to everything. Go back to Matthew Henry's explanation of the death of Christ as a great courtroom scene. By his death, he has purchased every man, woman, and child that has ever lived or will ever live. They are his property. Some of them he has redeemed out of the slave market to salvation. But he now has authority over them all because he's bought them all. And he will draw them all to himself. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. His death gives him the authority over all men to judge them. A scary thought if you're not one of those who has submitted to him. May God give us all grace to be sure that we truly are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are the words that the Lord addressed to the people after this voice came thundering out of heaven. And it raises another question from the people in verse 34. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Well, their conclusion from the law is not inappropriate. By the law here, they mean all of Scripture. It was not uncommon for the Jews to refer to all of Scripture as the law. Can anybody think of passages in the Old Testament that would indicate that the Christ abideth forever? What kind of verses might they have had in mind here when they said, "We've heard that the
dominion is an everlasting dominion"?
Where's that one, Ron? His dominion is an everlasting dominion. That's Daniel 7. That's Daniel 7. Verses 14 and 27. But you might also think of Psalm 110, verse 4, where the Lord is called a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And what does the psalmist say? "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Or Ezekiel 37, 25, "My servant David shall be their prince forever." Or Micah 4, 7, "The Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever." I think the verse they have in mind is the one that Ron started with. He's batting 1,000 today. Watch out for him. Don't play any Bible trivia questions with Ron today because he's right on top of it. It's Daniel 7, I think, because it's in Daniel 7 that Messiah is described as the Son of Man, one like unto the Son of Man. The Lord introduced himself in verse 23 here as the Son of Man. It's time that the Son of Man should be glorified. And the people now are going to ask their question, "How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up?" You called yourself the Son of Man back in verse 23. You just said in verse 32 that you've got to be lifted up. They understood that he's talking about the cross. They understood that he's talking about being executed. The Christ is going to abide forever. You say the Son of Man must be lifted up. Who is this Son of Man? What kind of Son of Man are you talking about? Daniel 7 calls the Messiah the Son of Man, but that Son of Man abides forever. You just said you're going to be crucified. And they cannot, or perhaps better, they will not, reconcile the two. And I say will not because not only is the Old Testament full of prophecies about the eternal nature of Messiah's kingdom, it's also full of prophecies about Messiah's sufferings and death. And the Jews knew about these prophecies. They were not ignorant of them. Can anybody think of Old Testament passages that talk about Messiah's death and suffering? Isaiah 53 immediately comes to mind, and it's clear from the rabbinic writings that there was an understanding in Judaism that some of those sufferings were the sufferings of Messiah. It talks about his being cut off out of the land of the living and slain for the transgression of my people. So Isaiah 53 is a big one. Psalm 69 is another. Now, I don't know whether that one was understood messianically, but Psalm 22 certainly was. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In particular, the Jews quoted verse 7 of the Messiah, all they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head. And verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. You know, a rich source for looking at the Old Testament passages that were understood messianically by the Jews is the ninth appendix in Edersheim's Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Again, you can get it free on the web. You don't spend any money for this. It's a wonderful book. Alfred Edersheim was raised in an Orthodox Jewish family. He trained for the rabbinate, and then he became a Christian and devoted the rest of his life to expounding the Jewish foundations of the New Testament. And in his book on the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, the ninth appendix out of about 20 appendices in this huge work, lists Old Testament passages that were expounded by the Jews of Messiah. And there are any number in there that talk about the suffering of the Messiah. Well, these Jews have conveniently forgotten these Old Testament passages. They're willing to say, you don't count as the Messiah. You can't possibly be the Messiah because we've heard out of the law that the Messiah, it continues forever. And you say you're going to die, therefore you're not the Messiah. We can reject you. Done. Conveniently neglecting all the other verses. Well, now the Lord speaks in verse 35. And whenever you're in a conversation in the Bible, remember the essential characteristic of a conversation, which is that a conversation is not just a bunch of little speeches. Each piece in a conversation, somehow or other, is connected to what went before it. So if you're going to explain a conversation or expound a passage of Scripture with a conversation, you need to ask, how does this utterance in the conversation respond to or correspond to the utterance that went before it? So they have said, you say you're going to die. You see how that responds to verse 32? Verse 32, the Lord says he's going to die. And the people respond to that by saying, that's strange because the law says Christ will never die. Well, now let's see what Christ's response is to them. Verses 35 and 36. Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. The people say, you're going to die, but you're the Son of Man. How can the Messiah die? The Lord Jesus says, walk in the light. Is that clear to you? Do you follow the argument here? If you do, you're better than I am, or better than I was. And I had to sit and think about this for a while. You know, I mean,
it's not on the surface
immediately. It's not obvious on the surface. The people say, you said you're going to die, but the Messiah is not going to die. You might expect the Lord to say, well, you're right. You got those verses in Daniel 7, but have you thought about Isaiah 53? Have you thought about Psalm 22? I mean, that would be a coherent response to what they said. The Lord doesn't do that. He said, yet a little while is the light with you.
61 Isaiah.
Yeah. If their question is an honest question, then the Lord is evading it. I don't think it's an honest question. I've already suggested to you that based on what we know about Jewish teaching at the time of Christ, their question is a captious question. They were reflecting only part of the teaching of the Old Testament. They should have known that in addition to the teaching about the eternal nature of Christ, there was also this teaching about the transitory, his sufferings that had to come first. In fact, there's a beautiful Jewish exposition, an allegorical exposition of the book of Ruth, where Ruth sits down before Boaz and he says, here, they have some, take some bread and put the bread in the vinegar. And the rabbi said, well, this is a picture of the Messiah being invited to take his kingdom, and he is told that he must suffer before he takes the kingdom. That's why he dips the bread in the vinegar. The Messiah will appear, and then he will go away again, and then he will come back again. That's Jewish scribes writing, Jewish scholars writing. So this was all part of broader Jewish teaching that they should have known. So their question was not sincere. And the Lord's response, I think, is to be understood like this. I am the light. The truth of my claims is self-evident. And when the light goes on, you see it. If you were honest, you would acknowledge that what I have said about myself is completely consistent with the law. In other words, I'm not going to lower myself to debating a statement that you have made that is not presented in good faith. You're trying to play tricky little debaters' games with me by ignoring half the revelation of the Old Testament. I'm not going to play that game. I am the light. You just open your eyes and pay attention. I'm not going to get down in the mud with you. I'm going to rise above that. Yet a little while is the light with you. And of course, he is the light of the world. He describes himself that way back in chapter 8 and chapter 9. They're saying, if you die, you can't be the Messiah. We're going to wait and see, because if you really die, you can't be the Messiah. And he says, don't focus on what happens after my death. Pay attention now. I'm the light. I'm only here for a little while longer. Take advantage of that revelation. In fact, if you look at the little table now, we're down into this second major theme. Remember, there are three themes that recur throughout this section. There is first the theme, as I have it up on the board, of the Lord's work toward his people. And I should check off the next one here because we've already seen two of the three instances there. He comes as Redeemer and Judge. And now we're over here in verses 35 through 36, and we're talking about the world's responsibility to follow the Lord Jesus. So what he says here really corresponds with what he said in verse 26. There he spoke of being where his servant is. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. And now he's speaking of his being with them. Let a little while is the light with you. The point is that his servants enjoy being with him and take advantage of his presence. So the light is here. For a little while, it is with you. Now he's going to give them a command. Two commands, actually. One command is in verse 35. Walk while you have the light. The other in verse 36 is almost the same. While you have light, believe in the light. With each command, there is a motive. The first motive is negative. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. In the second command, the motive is positive. While you have light, believe in the light that you may be the children of light. There is a proper use of light and an improper use of light. The proper use of light is to see. The light shines, you walk. The improper use of light is to sit back and say, I don't know if that's really light. Maybe it's not light. Let's wait and see if it goes out. And if it goes out, we'll know it wasn't light to start with. He's saying, no. Just use the light. The light shines. It's self-obvious. It's self-evident. Pay attention to it. Let's look at this warning, and in particular the first warning, where he says, walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you, for he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goes. And again, from the paper, you can see that I've associated this walk while you have the light with his statement, let him follow me. That's what it means to walk in the light, is to follow Jesus. He's the light. Let him follow me. As long as I'm with you, follow me. Don't argue about me. Yeah, it's follow, not argue about him. But think about the metaphor that lies behind this picture. Men ought to walk during the day and rest during the night. Let's say you were to set out on a trip from here to, oh, I don't know. Maybe you're going to go from here to Canton. How far is it from here to Canton? About 8 miles? 10 miles? So some fine afternoon, you decide you're going to set out from here to Canton, but you don't have a car. And a horse goes slower than a person does. So you set out and you're going to walk to Canton. Okay? And by the way, between here and Canton, it's not Burger King's and McDonald's and Art Van Furniture and bowling alleys and all the other things that are between here and Canton. Between here and Canton is woods with wild animals and robbers and very few police cars, police donkeys, whatever police rode in those days. No police. If you're smart, you will set out from here soon enough that you can get to Canton before the sun goes down. Because if the sun goes down, what's going to happen to you? You might get lost and wander off and end up in Toledo, or worse yet, Columbus, where Ohio State is. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing to have happen to you? Or some wild animal will come out at night and gobble you up, or some bandit will come out and hit you over the head and take your money from you. So when you planned a trip in the ancient world, it was very important to plan your trip so you could get where you were going to go before the sun went down. It was dangerous to travel at night. Intelligent people, wise people, travel during the day, not at night. That's what he's saying here. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. You may remember the story of the Levite in Judges 19, who was trying to retrieve his concubine from Bethlehem and taking her back up north to Ephraim. And as they traveled north, nightfall came upon them, and they were forced to seek lodging, and they didn't want to go into Jebus because it was a pagan city, so they decided to go to an Israelite city, which was Gibeah, but it was such a terrible city that the Gibeonites were shown to be scoundrels by what ensued. But that's not the point. The point that I'm making is, in the ancient world, you walk during the day. At night, you sought refuge. What's the application of that picture here? The time while the Lord Jesus was on earth was a time of unique opportunity for the Jewish people. This was their time when they should have been sitting at his feet, hearing his words, learning from him. It was a limited opportunity. It was what 2 Corinthians 6:2 calls an accepted time. Isaiah had said, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Isaiah had warned them, there is a season in which people can respond to the Lord. Don't miss that season. Walk while you have the light. Here I am. You're thinking up theoretical questions about what if he dies, can he be the Messiah? Look, the light is here. It's self-evident. You walk in the light. I think the picture is an appropriate warning for us today as well. It's appropriate coming to Christ. You know, there's a season when God works in a person's heart, and there's a moment of decision there, whether they're going to receive Christ or not. And if they miss that moment, it may not come again. But I think it's also important for us as believers. The Lord instructs us. Day by day, he tells you things he wants you to do. Keep your conscience tender toward him. Don't say, well, he showed me this, and that's a good idea, but I'll wait. I'll do it tomorrow, or maybe again. The light will continue to shine. He will keep on showing me where I should go, what I should do. Not necessarily. Walk while you have the light. When the Lord reveals something to you, do it then. Obey it immediately. Don't wait, because the sun can go down. The other side of the metaphor is those who waste the day and then try to walk at night. They're going to get lost. And again, if you look at the table, he has already warned in verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it. Someone who loves his life, someone who refuses to obey the Lord because they care about satisfying themselves, taking care of their own interests, I will deal with the Lord later at a more convenient time. As the king said to Paul, when I have a more convenient season, I will call upon you. The more convenient season never came. He wants them to repent, and he wants that to be now. He that loveth his life shall lose it. The sun will go down, the time will be lost, and you will not know where you go. You will have lost your life. You will have lost the opportunity. I think the Lord is here drawing on a metaphor from the prophets. The prophets often describe God's judgment under the figure of withdrawing the light from travelers. God causes the sun to go down at night, or remember with Joshua, on one occasion he kept the sun up longer so that the work of the day could be extended. Well, listen to this verse from Isaiah 59. Now, Isaiah 59 is the chapter that begins that says, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your sins have separated between you and your God." And for 8 verses, he goes on and describes how sinful the people were. Then he says in verse 9, "Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold, obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night." Why? Because of their sin. And the judgment is depicted as a black night falling on them, and they stumble around like blind men. Or Jeremiah 13:16, "Give glory to the Lord your God before he caused darkness." Before he caused darkness. "And before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains, and while you look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness." Or Jeremiah 23:12, "Because of the people's sin, wherefore their ways shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein, for I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation." Walk while you have the light. Don't sit there arguing theologically about whether the Christ can die or not. You're just trying to put up a straw man anyway. If you knew your scriptures, you'd know perfectly well that Christ can die. I am the light. I'm with you for a little while. Take advantage of that. Walk while you have the light. If you don't, if you put it off, you're going to find yourself stumbling around under the divine judgment of a thick, dark night. So that's his first exhortation. Follow me. That's the world's responsibility. Follow me. He stated it positively in 25 and 26. He commands them here, walk in the light, follow me, so that you don't stumble in darkness. He's going to repeat that call to follow him in verse 36. In verse 36, so the motive will be a positive motive and not a negative motive. And Lord willing, we will look at that command and the associated motive next week. But let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, how gracious of you to send the light into our dark, sin-burdened world. We thank you that you sent your Son like a light shining in a dark place. But Lord, your word also tells us that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. How we thank you that you caused the light to shine in our hearts, giving us the light of the knowledge of your own glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful work in illumining our souls. And thank you for allowing us now to understand how you do this work. We pray that you help us to walk daily in that light in full obedience to you. And help us, Lord, give us the privilege of being your instruments to guide others to see your glory in the Lord Jesus. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest we sing in closing in the Blue Book the hymn, "Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending." What drew this hymn to my mind is the second and third stanzas, which are a picture of the Lord coming in judgment. And at the end of the third stanza, they hear the trump proclaim the day, "Come to judgment, come to judgment, come to judgment, come away. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Second section, alphabetical by first line, "Lo, he comes." So it